that is where we'll begin this week. In Colossians chapter 4, and really ever since Colossians chapter 2, where it told us that we were the new man in Christ, Paul has been laying out for us what the new man looks like, or how the new man lives, and this new person who is in Christ. And so in chapter 3, he dealt with the morality and the choices, kind of moral choices that the new man in Christ makes. Then he went on to actually deal with the kind of character choices that the new man in Christ makes. Then as he continued, he moved into the latter parts of chapter 3 where he talked about the effect the new man had on the home and the home relationships. And then it went into home slash work where it dealt with masters and slaves, because at the time 85 to 90% of Rome was actually slave. Were slaves, and so the major form of work was people that were slaves who worked for masters. You can actually take a lot of those principles and just carry them right over to employer-employee relationships as well. But now as we move out of that, we move into Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and we're looking at the speaking of the new man. How does the new man, what are the kinds of things that the new man says? How does he use his mouth? Now, we know from Scripture, and Jesus taught us this, that what comes out of someone's mouth is actually one of the best ways to know what is actually in their heart. At least this is what Jesus taught us. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is true of the new man in Christ as well. We've been dealing with how he lives, and now we're going to see the speaking of this new man in Christ. What we will see is that the new man in Christ speaks to God. In fact, he's actually devoted to speaking to God, and that the new man in Christ also speaks to others, bringing them the message of Christ with wisdom, with grace, taking advantage of every single opportunity that God gives to him, and even praying for additional ones to be given and opened in the future. So let's take a look at this section of Scripture beginning in verse 2, and we'll read the whole passage, and then we'll break it down into its passages and take a look at what it says. It says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So the first thing we see in the passage is this, that the new man in Christ is devoted to speaking to God. We see that speaking to God is in the form of prayer, where it says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying for us at the same time as well, that God may open up a door for the word. And so now that particular sentence is absolutely filled with words that have meaning. And so let's take a look at this, devoted to speaking God. First of all, he's persistent in it. It says, devote yourselves. The word devote is from proskartereo. Sorry, when you get into those Greek words, it's crazy. But it means to be steadfast, to endure, with an added preposition that actually intensifies the meaning of the word. The verb means to be courageously persistent. Dictionary said to hold fast and not let go. Paul is calling on believers not just to pray or even to pray occasionally, but to be doggedly persistent in prayer as we seek God and as we pray to him. God tells us in his word and other passages that we are to pray at all times, Ephesians 6:18 and Luke 18:1. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and to be devoted to prayer, Romans 12:12. Jesus actually gave us two parables about being persistent in prayer. The first one is in Luke 18, where it says this, now he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. There it is, persistence in prayer. And by the way, when it says to pray and not to lose heart, we need to know this. prayers are not going to be answered sometimes instantaneously. Sometimes we're going to have to labor in prayer. Sometimes we're going to have to be faithful in prayer. Sometimes we're going to have to hold fast to the promises of God to the point where God then brings his promises to pass. And to be honest with you, somebody asked me once, why does God do this? Well, to be honest with you, part of the reason he does it is to build character in us and to build faith in our lives so that we would hold fast to these things. But it says, now he was telling them a parable, show them at all times they are to pray, and they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet this widow bothers me. I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. So here you have a situation where there is a widow. That means she's a woman without a husband. In that culture, she did not have a great deal of legal standing, and so she had an issue where she needed some type of legal standing. She needed some protection from the courts. Well, unfortunately, she was going before a man that said, didn't fear God and didn't respect man. So he had no reason to actually deal with her, except she was persistent. And she kept coming again and again and again. And the judge came to the point where he says, I've got a widow problem here. And it was the widow and what she was doing. Sorry about that. But the dad jokes just kind of, they just flow, you know. Sometimes it's just there waiting. But this lady just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. And he finally said, I'm going to give her justice because she's just going to wear me out. And then God says, do you hear what the unrighteous judge is saying? And he says, but God's not the one who's sitting there saying, I'm unrighteous and I don't fear myself and I don't respect man. God is the one who is just and who is righteous and said, will he not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? He will bring justice for them speedily. Then it goes on to say, and that's Luke 18, 1 through 8, but then he also tells another parable. And he told that one in Luke chapter 11, 5 through 10. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend, and you shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask. And by the way, in the Greek, it's ask and keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock and keep on knocking, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. And so you have another situation where you have a friend. And this is the friend everybody wants, right? Has someone come in from out of town, doesn't have any bread, so he comes over to your house at midnight. And he starts knocking on the door. And from inside you hear what? And he goes, I need some bread. I had somebody come over and they came from a long journey, got here late. I don't have any bread. I need you to get up and give me some bread. You can imagine. There might be a police call on that one in our day, right? You got to be kidding me. But it says, because he continues to be persistent, the guy gets up and gives him bread. It does not say in the parable whether he's still his friend after giving him the bread, but that's a side issue, okay? But he gives him the bread he needs because of persistence. And what our Lord is trying to teach us both in both of these parables is we need to be persistent in prayer. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Devote yourselves to prayer. That word means to be doggedly persistent, to keep on and on with it. And so we need to realize that if humans honored persistence, how much more will God honor persistence when his children pray in this way, and especially when they even come to him with his own promises? But then it's interesting. It says, devote yourselves to prayer, and then it has a couple of caveats, not so much bad things, but addendums to it. It says, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, the word alert or keeping alert is the Greek word gregorio, which means at a basic level, not falling asleep, okay? But the idea goes much further than that. It has the idea of watching and praying. And in a lot of those who have an older version like a King James or a New King James, it'll have that idea of watch and pray. And to be honest with you, the word actually does mean keeping alert, but I love that word watch and pray because it has that idea of you're looking for someone. Now, I am a purveyor of movies where somebody yells, or you know, a situation arises in our defense system where somebody goes to the president, and of course the Secretary of Defense looks at him and said, "Do we need to go to DEFCON 3?" And you hear it, and they're all getting ready, and he says, "Yes." And then he picks up a phone and he says, "DEFCON 3," and everybody's really excited. Well, DEFCON just simply means this: defense condition. Okay, but as it gets, and I think it's as it gets closer to one, it's getting more urgent, okay? And I believe at either two or one, they're fueling up the bombers, okay, to go. And they're actually starting the process of getting the missiles launched. In other words, getting them to where they would be ready to be launched. Now, that is in a situation where they are alert to dangers that may be coming to our country, and thus they have DEFCON whatever. Well, I would say to you, and this was my idea, I actually didn't even find this in a commentary. I just thought to myself, we need to be aware of the PRAYCON situation. What is the prayer condition situation? Where do we need to be? What do we need to be doing? How do we need to be praying? And we need to be alert. Now, as I began to go into this and think about this, what are the current threats to your walk with God? What is your personal PRAYCON number? You can go from 5 to 1, 10 to 1, it doesn't matter, it's just a goofy example. But do you even know what your PRAYCON number is personally in your walk with the Lord? What's the state of your walk with God? Are you seeking Him daily? You know, when you go to the Word of God, are you just kind of reading it to read a book, or are you actually reading it to interact with the living God? Do you pray? If you don't pray, your PRAYCON's at one, okay, already. But then we go into temptations, we go into difficulties, we go into the situation at work, the situation at home, the situation in the marriage, the situation with the kids, or with a particular kid. Do you know your PRAYCON? As far personally. But then we can go into this. What's the PRAYCON with your family? What are the current threats to your family? What are the current threats to your church and the church in general? What are the current threats to our nation? What are the threats to God's will and purposes being followed fully by His people? The church and we as believers are actually, I believe, in a very high number or dangerous number as far as PRAYCON is concerned. There are decisions that are being made that will greatly hinder the church in being able to speak out freely in our culture. There are philosophies that endanger the minds of our children, that endanger the minds of just people that are walking about, and actually will actually hinder people's minds when they even begin to hear the gospel. Evolutionary theory, when it came out, was a grave danger philosophically to God's people. Because you see, evolutionary theory is, first of all, not pure science because they can't recreate life in a lab out of nothing. So the simple matter is they can call it science all they want, but it's not because they can't go into a lab and have nothing and then, you know, run an experiment for a few trillion years and then have something. So at that point, we need to realize it's a philosophy, folks. It's not science. And it is a philosophy that sets itself in a 180-degree contradiction with what God says about beginnings and what God says about origin. And I don't know if you understand this, but if our origin is that we are just simply a cosmic accident, there was no reason for it to happen, there was no reason for it to take place, you actually have no reason to be here except at this point in the evolutionary scheme of things. You're what came up next that was the survival of the fittest. And when that which is superior to us arises, we will be crushed under the weight of it. Our existence coming into this world never meant anything. Our existence going out never meant anything except we were done in the evolutionary scale as it is moving towards something awesome. And actually, it's not moving towards something awesome. It's just moving toward what's next and what will be more viable. You were not created for any purpose. You weren't even created. You're just an accident. You understand where that goes philosophically? You have no worth whatsoever. But then suddenly you look at the biblical understanding of origins. And God spoke this world into existence. God existed from all eternity. And God created this world and gave us ultimate meaning in that he made us in his image and after his likeness. And there is a purpose in this world. There's a reason this world is messed up. By the way, there's a reason that this world is so ordered and beautiful. And that is God's creativity. It's interesting, I went with one of our older members this week to an ear appointment. And they brought me in, and part of what they were doing was they were just having me speak and see if they could hear what they were supposed to hear. And there were certain things they had already told them that should be able to be heard better. And I'm just looking at the back wall, and there's a picture of the ear, biologically, okay? And he's telling me all this stuff in this ear, and I just look at the wall. And I suddenly, I'm not sure I really even realized where I was, but I just looked at that and I said, when I look at that, there is no way that came together accidentally. It is so designed, it's ridiculous. And the genius of it, and I'm trying to remember, Donna's not here, but there are, I think, 81, is there 81 keys on a piano? Somebody know that? Trying to remember. I think there's 88. Thank you. There's 88 keys on a piano. And we go, you know, we can go whole steps and half steps on a piano. Our ears can actually detect like 40 different levels between a half step. In other words, there's 40 different variations in a half step that our ear can discern. Now, I know some of you are thinking, you got to be kidding me. I can't even discern any of the steps, okay? But the amazing thing is when you look at an ear and you look at all the things that would have to take place, and it was funny because the guy who was the earistologist, I don't know what that term is called, but anyway, that's what I'm going to call him, okay? Ear doctor, okay? The guy that was the ear doctor was, I think he was a believer, and he looked at me and he said, there's no way. There's no way. He said, knowing what I know about what's in there and the different systems and how they have to interact with each other. And he said, just the cilia or the little hairs that are in your cochlea that actually hear the sound and respond to the sound and how they're able to go down to a nerve and actually create and take the sound waves from going across a hair to going into the cochlea and then going in a certain way into the cochlea in a way that you actually discern sounds and you can discern when I say dog and when I say dig. He said it's insane, the things that are going on inside of a human ear. And he said the part that cracks me up is I want to know from their standpoint which part of that developed first, because the problem is unless it's all there as a unit, it doesn't work. So at some point, evolution just had to go, can't hear, can't hear, can't hear, can't hear. We can hear. And all these amazing bone parts and flesh parts and little hairs all had to develop in the same moment, all making the same thing, all saying, hey, beforehand, I guess they were kind of all in the ether of nothingness. And then when they all came in, the one said, I'm going to be a hair. I'm going to help you hear. And the other is, I'm going to help you funnel sound. It's ridiculous. And the reason our DEFCON should have been off the charts when that stuff came along was because it was presenting a world where there was no meaning, as opposed to a world that the meaning was gained from the realization that you have a God of infinite genius, and a God who says he loves us. And the reason the world is such a mess is because we chose to rebel against him. And the amazing thing is that he didn't just fry it all and start all over again, but that he chose to actually redeem fallen humanity. And that in redeeming fallen humanity, he chose in his love to give the only thing that could pay for his judgment and his wrath, and that was the blood of his own son. Big difference, isn't there? No value, infinite value. Listen, it was that philosophy of origins has damaged people even believing whether this is true or not, and has done incredible damage to those who would even begin to consider this being true. And I think it was because our DEFCON wasn't working real good, or our PRAECON wasn't working real good. Evolutionary theory was just one. We face threats today. Views on sexuality, views on gender issues, views on critical theory, all that are not based on science, but basically are philosophical issues, moral issues. And we need to be alert. We need to be watching and praying in the midst of it. We need to be speaking the truth in those matters. And then we need to be willing to be those who are also, and we'll get into this later, are able to give apologetics, not apologizing for the Word of God, but defending what the Word of God says, so that we may see the Word of God as what it could be. But let me just say that this is not just a danger. There's not just a danger side on the PRAECON status that we would be in, being alert in our prayers, but there's also a very exciting aspect to it as well. We need to be alert and watching for signs of God's activity, conviction, when people are asking spiritual questions, when people are concerned about what happens to them after their death, people who are hurting and need love and care. We have to have our spiritual antennas tuned into what God is doing. And we need to be alert to it, and we need to be aware of it. One of the PRAECON factors in our area starts tomorrow that's exciting, and that's when 1,650 people are going to begin praying and fasting for a month while praying for as many homes as they can in our city. Somewhere in the neighborhood of about 1,650 people, at least that many, are going to be praying for 40,000 homes through the month of February. And part of what we're going to be praying for is that God would begin moving in revival in his church, and that those homes would begin to be open to the gospel of Jesus Christ and hearing about the gospel. Saints, we need to be alert to what could happen. Not just the negative, but my word, do you realize the positive that could happen by the end of the month of February? We not only are supposed to be persistent in it with being alert, but we're also to have an attitude of thanksgiving. The word thanksgiving there is Eucharisto. We actually get the word Eucharist from it. It means with gratitude or with thanksgiving. The very clear teaching of God's word is that we are to be thankful in everything. So, in everything we are to give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17-18, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We are to be thankful not only in everything, which means in the midst of what you're going through, to be thankful. We are to be thankful for everything. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father. And then Colossians, which we just read in chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We are to be giving thanks in everything, for everything, and while doing everything. Kind of hits it all, doesn't it? We should be a grateful, thankful people. And there's a way to have that as a part of your lifestyle. And I'll be honest with you, if you're a grateful, thankful person, folks, more folks are going to want to be around you. If you're a very ungrateful person, I'll be honest with you, you're going to tend to repel people because of a lack of gratitude. But not only those things, but it says to devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well that God would open a door for the word. That we are to be persistent, we are to be alert, we are to be grateful, but we are also to be strategic. The strategic element in this comes from Paul's request for prayer. He asks for a couple of very interesting things, things we should be praying about for one another as well. Pray that God will open to us a door for the word. A door in the New Testament usually refers to an opportunity for the word of God. 1 Corinthians 16, 8, 9, Paul says, I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has opened up to me, and there are many adversaries. He later wrote to the Corinthians of the door that had opened for him also at Troas in 2 Corinthians 2, 12. And so we get into this whole thing is, what's God doing about these door things? Well, it's actually a scriptural thing. Believers are to pray for open doors because it's God who opens them. At the end of Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas reported to the church all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It is God who opens that wonderful door so people can be saved. In Acts 16, after several doors have been shut, a vision appeared to Paul in the night of a certain Macedonian who was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia to help us. Upon seeing the vision, Luke writes, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It is a very, and it's finally, by the way, very interesting that in Revelation 3:7, Jesus is actually called the one who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. God can open doors, and God can open doors that nobody else can open. And by the way, God can shut a door so nobody's going to be able to go through it. We definitely should be praying that doors would be open for the word. And again, consider that for the next 28 days, there are going to be people who are going to be interceding for this over 40,000 different homes. Paul said, not only would God open a door, but that God may help them to speak forth the word of God. We need to see, by the way, that this is in the plural. It's not just Paul asking for himself, but for everybody that was in his group that was helping with the evangelism at that time. He said that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. A mystery is something hidden in the Old Testament, made manifest in the New. Of course, here it is that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, having been fulfilled. He is the only Savior. He is the only payment for sin. And he said that I may speak forth the mystery of the gospel for which I have been imprisoned. Now here's a good picture of actually what a door can look like. Because see, we may interpret doors as really great things that happen and we're able to go, wow, that's wonderful. But the door to Paul was imprisonment, and it actually didn't spell the end of his ministry. It was a door to writing, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. It was a door to evangelism. He shared the gospel with those who came across his path in those days. One time with a mob at Jerusalem, Felix in Acts 24, Herod Agrippa, Acts 26, Roman soldiers, Philippians 1:13, members of Caesar's household, Philippians 4:22, and members of the Roman Jewish community, Acts 28:17. Paul's activity during his imprisonment in Rome was summed up in this way. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters where he was under house arrest and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. He was under house arrest, but God threw open the door of the quarters he was renting and people flowed into it to hear the gospel. He was chained to Praetorian guards. And he said that the gospel had actually gone through and had been proclaimed to the entire Praetorian Guard. They clamped the next guy onto him. Hey, you know, nice to meet you. My name's Paul. What's your name? You know, Eccludius. Okay, Eccludius. Well, you know why I'm here? No, I'm just supposed to guard you. Well, I'm here because they threw me in here because I was preaching Jesus. You want to hear what I was preaching? And he might say no at the beginning, but before it was over with, Paul told him about the Lord. And I think, and this is just my own personal, you know, version when I look at the scriptures. I see that guys in the Praetorian Guard got saved. And so they would go back and volunteer a guy that was lost to be next on the roster, you know. Can you just kind of see that happening, you know? I'm not feeling great, you know. Euclid, could you go in and take my place? You know, and sure. And come in to Paul, and it's like, he's going to hear about Jesus. So I just, now that's my own not so sanctified view of it all. But anyway, this was supposed to be a shutting down, and yet it was an opening up of the gospel. Folks, it's not just the good things where God is answering our prayers and where God is hearing about the strategic way of bringing the gospel to folks. Listen, he just spoke the gospel forth. He also prayed to make it clear in the way that he ought to speak. Being strategic in prayer was also praying for people to be able to speak clearly the gospel. There's a God-ordained method of presenting the gospel, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. But when Paul was talking to the Ephesian believers, he gave a summary of what he did in ministry. And in Acts 20 and 21, he said, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, but I taught you openly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we proclaim the gospel clearly, one of the things is this, we solemnly testify to it. The word means to give a thorough and complete testimony. We also need to remember that Acts 20 was this summary. And in it, Paul is saying, we solemnly call people to repentance. And if we are calling them to repent, there has to be something they're supposed to repent of or turn from. And therefore, that requires that we share the problem and responsibility for sin in every life. And it needs to be mentioned. I am in agreement with so many of the church fathers that if we preach the gospel without mentioning the law, we are presenting a weak, weak gospel to the world. This thing about God has a wonderful plan for your life and you don't mention sin at all except by saying God says all have sinned, and they're kind of like, do you think all have sinned? Well, I guess so. You know, it's not, I've messed up. No, it's not that you've messed up. It's that you've chosen to rebel against God's holy law. You shall have no other God before me. You know, there's one that says honor the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And you know this. I tell you this, guys, this all the time. We're a bunch of Gentiles. We are really in bad shape because of that, because Sabbath was sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night. So if you're going to be right with God on the basis of your works and you're a Gentile, man, bummer. Because you've been blowing the Sabbath thing your entire life. Now, does that mean we need to start meeting from Friday night at sundown to Saturday night at sundown? No, but I'm saying this. If you want to be right with God by the works of the law, you got to keep the law. And then you hear in James where it says, if you're guilty of one offense against the law, you're guilty against all of it, because all the law is trying to do is show you that you are a rebel and that you disobey God, because that is actually who you are. You are a rebel against God. And I know that's not popular. Saints, we've got to share it because it's true. We need to help people understand sin defined as God defines sin in his word. Because I don't think we're being a help to anybody when we downplay sin and we think it's making the gospel more popular. I think what we're doing when we downplay sin is we're actually making it to where it will eventually not be the gospel at all. We solemnly call people to repentance. We also call them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the epitome of the gospel, as by grace alone, through faith alone. Paul's concern, by the way, note that Paul's concern was for the content of the gospel to be spoken clearly. Too often we've turned to wanting to speak the gospel catchy or creatively, or even in our day, we have a woke gospel, where God's intent is that we don't take the flavor of the day and try to make the gospel the flavor of the day. We make the gospel the flavor that God gave it, and we declare it faithfully. The word clearly is the word phanerao, which means to make it manifest, to make it clear, to reveal it in such a way that all can see it, and all can see it clearly, and they can even see it in detail. And so we see that Paul says this new man is a new man who speaks to God. He speaks to God persistently, speaks to God, and he's alert of what's going on in the negative as well as the positive. He's alert to what's going on in his own life, alert to his friends, alert to the church, alert to the country and the culture, and he's praying according to that as he's speaking with God. He's grateful to God in the midst of it, and he's also strategic as he's praying for the gospel to go forth. But then secondly, we see, and it's the second thing that's in the passage, and that is that we're devoted to speaking of Christ. Look at verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been in prison, that I may make it clear the way I ought to speak. Now we see first just a couple of things that we've already dealt with in the previous verse because they kind of were both. And that is this, we speak and we are looking for an opportunity. From our previous study, we want an opportunity, a door for the word. We seek that opportunity and is why we watch and pray because God will surely answer our prayers and we need to look for those doors and when they open, we need to step through them and share the gospel. We are looking for opportunity and we are devoted to speaking of Christ as well. We speak with a boldness, again from our study, we want a boldness to speak forth the word of God. And then thirdly, we want a clarity. Per the previous verse, we want clarity in our content and the message of Jesus. But added to this, Paul puts some other important things to remember as we seek to be witnesses daily to the good news of Jesus Christ. And he says this, we share the gospel with wisdom. Okay? And we need to understand this. It says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. The word wisdom there, and it says conduct yourselves, that the word conduct is peripateo, to walk. It's your lifestyle. One commentator, I really appreciated him, he's definitely of an older generation, he said, life and lip, much, hey, got through life and lip and just went off the cliff, didn't I? This is why I probably don't quote the old guys, because they speak the English language with great skill. Life and lip must match, or one becomes a hypocrite in the eyes to whom he speaks. See, it was worth it in the end, and it was worth a couple of laughs in the process, okay? Life and lip must match, or one becomes a hypocrite in the eyes of the one to whom he speaks. Man. Spiritual wisdom begins with a genuine fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? I think that's written in there somewhere, all over Proverbs. Spiritual wisdom begins with a genuine fear of God and ends with the exaltation of Jesus Christ in sharing the gospel. It must be one that says, I want a total conformity to the will of God revealed in the Scriptures. But true wisdom is seen in a godly life under the control of the Holy Spirit. It is seen not just in what we say, but very often in how we present it. And here's where we need to go into something that's very important. Because sometimes there are those that share the gospel, but at times they may do more harm than good because they share it harshly. And they share it almost with a dominating tone, and they share it with a view that one walks away from it thinking they think they're just so much better than I am because of how they're saying it, not just because of what they say. Paul said this to Timothy, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So what Paul is saying to young Timothy is, he said, Timothy, when you go out, first of all, do not make it about the controversies of your day. Get into the gospel of Jesus Christ and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you do so not being quarrelsome, but kind, patient, and gentle. And it says when you do that, you will win them over by the way that you're presenting it, in as much as the material you're presenting. Saints, we need to present the truth, and the truth is the truth, and our truth, honestly, is offensive. We have to tell people that they've sinned against God. We have to tell people that that they're rebels against God, but we can do it without saying, you're a rebel against God. You see the difference? And honestly, what I do, saints, is this. When I share with people and I walk them through the law, and I say the law says you shall not commit murder, but Jesus said, I say to you, if anyone is angry with his brother, he's guilty of murder. And if anyone says to his brother, raka, which they don't know what raka means, so I said, translated, that means you empty head, fool, doofus, moron, and just the list goes on and on, doesn't it, in our society. And it says that you're guilty enough to go into the fires of hell. And I said, so here's my problem. And this is what I say to him. Here was my problem. I'd been angry with people before. In fact, I'd been angry enough to call them a name. In fact, some of my names are not even comfortable with hearing in public conversation before I knew Christ. And I would say, so here was my problem. I was guilty of murdering, in God's eyes, multiple people because I had spoken in that way. Angry enough to call somebody a name. I said, so I don't know where you are, but I know I was messed up. I don't know what I was going to do about that. I said, by the way, have you ever been angry with someone to call them a name? And they look at me kind of like, yeah. And I said, so you've driven in traffic. You know, that just does it, doesn't it? And it's fascinating. So we can approach this in a way that disarms the anger or the sense that I think I'm way better than you. Because what I want them to do is, when I get done with the law and I just share with them, I said, look, if you just messed up in these things with a wrong thought or a wrong action just 3 times a day, it would be pretty good. I would think I'd be doing pretty good if I was lost and I only messed up 3 times a day. So my problem is, over the course of a year, that's over 1,000 sins a year. And when I didn't get saved until I was 19. So let's say my age of accountability was 12 to 19. So that's 7 years. But man, I'm guilty of at least 7,000 sins. I said, what is the law? How many strikes and you're out? They go 3. I said, well, what happens if you did 7,000? And there were things like murder, adultery, stealing. I said, they're going to place you under the jail, okay? And I said, yet I'm going to have to stand before a holy God and give an account for this life. And I said, by the way, it wasn't going to go well for me until the day I came to know Jesus. And then I go into the gospel. Saints, there's ways of doing this that does not jump into the offensive category right off the bat. In Titus, Paul said this to young Titus. He said, remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to be obedient, be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And then he says this, for we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he gave to us. And so he tells young Titus, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration. Don't malign people. Be ready for every good deed because, just like we are, they're enslaved. And you don't get them unenslaved by not understanding where you're coming from. Then in 1 Peter it says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. To everyone asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yes, yet with gentleness and respect. Oops. There needs to be a gentleness in it. You know what it says in Proverbs? It's one of my favorite Proverbs. A gentle tongue can break a bone. Let me tell you, you can go out there just swinging for the fences, thinking you're busting up bones and you're making it work for God. God says, actually, a gentle word can break a bone. I'll never forget the first time I was old enough to get it when my mom looked at me and she chose not to spank me because I always deserved the spanking, believe me. And she looked at me instead and she goes, honey, I'm just so disappointed. And then she just kind of drops her head, and she turns around and starts walking away. And I'm just like, here's a board. Please beat me. Oh, that hurts way worse than any spanking, any 100 spankings I have ever received, to have my sweet little 5'1" mama look up at me, because I started to kind of lean over as I got taller. And then she made me sit down when she yelled at me. But I remember I would to have her turn around and walk away and say she was disappointed. It's like broke every bone in my body. Saints, we don't have to be that person that's just up in their face. We need to be those who are bringing it to them with respect and with gentleness and with kindness. It's amazing. Anyway, I got to keep going. I don't have a lot of time left. It needs to be a grace flavor. It says, let your speech always conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. I love that next phrase. It needs to be a grace flavor. Speak graciously is the idea here. Not that you're speaking of the grace of God. It means speak graciously. There's a graciousness in how we would share it. We should share the grace of God. But the gracious talk is seasoned with salt, meaning that we don't just talk about anything, but we look for opportunities to share what God has done and is doing in our lives. And like salt, it makes the other person thirsty. You know what you can do prior to that moment where you can actually walk through the presentation of the gospel? You can actually talk to them about what God actually means to your life every day. And just kind of tell them about the ways that God just took care of this or led you to deal with this. And you know what? Don't make it your greatest hits. Make it some of your greatest misses. You know, it was the day that I wasn't very kind to Sherry. And God just, you know, and she was still sweet about it, but it was just like, it just started bothering me. And, you know, I went to my wife and I apologized. And you know what was awesome? She forgave me. And because of what God has done in our marriage, we were able to work through it and love one another and be closer when it was all done. That ought to be the testimony of Christians and the troubles that we find. Because I'll tell you, the world doesn't know how to do that. The world does not know how to do that. And they're kind of blown away when they see it happen. Whether undergoing persecution, stress, difficulty, or injustice, whether with your spouse, children, believers, or unbelievers in all circumstances, believers are to make gracious speech a habit. To speak with grace means to say what is spiritual, wholesome, fitting, kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, and thoughtful. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then finally it says, let your great speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And then finally it's just this, our speaking needs to be with an apologetic. Know how to respond to each person. The word respond is a word that means separate thing, is how to separate things into different categories. And what it's referring to here is how we need to speak to each person we meet. And it's not saying you put them in a category like you put a name on them and that just describes everything. It's more subtle, it's more positive, and it means that we discern the need that they have and present the gospel and defend it according to the need of that moment, according to the need that they have. When we talk to somebody, are they an atheist? Are they an agnostic? Do they have a certain religion that is not Christian? Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Buddhism, Muslim. These things matter because there is a specific area that's probably going to need to be addressed, and we need to know to have the apologetic that will speak to that and speak to why they may not view Christianity favorably because of it. It also reminds us of this, and I think this is possibly even more important and really important because of the last year we've been through. It reminds us to be alert and aware of a person's heart. More than anything, Christians need to know when somebody is hurting, when somebody is angry, when somebody is struggling, especially when somebody's been devastated by an event recently. Remember that often in sharing the gospel, a door is opened by someone who just honestly cares at the beginning. I can't hear what you say because I don't even know if you care. We can be the best at presenting the gospel, but if we walk up to somebody who is dying on the inside, and there are facial clues, and there are some clues by the words that they're saying, and we don't pick up on it because we are too busy trying to get that next notch on the old gospel belt, they're going to look at us and think, I don't care what you have to say because I don't know if you even care. Don't be so eager to share the gospel that you miss out on the opportunity of offering love to someone who's experiencing outward or inward suffering. Love will open doors that cannot be opened any other way. One of the testimonies I go back to again and again and again was of a person that was a Jehovah's Witness, had been refuted by Christians, had been talked to by Christians, had been witnessed to extensively by Christians, didn't make a hill of beans worth of difference in their life until they experienced a death in their family and a believer who worked alongside of them at their workplace saw that they were really hurting and just lovingly reached out and lovingly comforted and lovingly was there and said, "Can I pray for you?" and did pray for them. And eventually they said, "I want to go to church with you because what you've done makes me want to know why you can do that way." Folks, there's something here for us. Something so important that the new man in Christ talks to God. And as the new man in Christ talks to God, there's this marvelous thing that goes on in that we begin to understand the heart of God. We begin to pray according to the heart of God. God begins to do things because suddenly we're praying the very things that delight his heart to answer. And in this process, we're being transformed and we're being changed. And suddenly the love that God had all along and the love that he had from all eternity, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that love that he's had eternally within his heart winds up coming into our hearts. And we see the world differently. We especially see people who are lost differently, and our heart aches for them, and we begin to pray, "God, open a door," and we say, "God, please allow me to do this openly. Please allow me to do this persistently. Please allow me to do this consistently with clearness, with an openness, and with a love, because what is now moving through not just my desire to talk to God, but now my desire to talk to others is God himself." And I believe that God has a revival that this world may have never, ever experienced before, except possibly in the first century. And the way that he wants to bring it about is come into our lives and so transform us in prayer that his love captivates our very being. And suddenly we are moved out into the world, not because we want more people in an auditorium, not because we want to have more folks than the Baptists or the Methodists, but we simply find ourselves saying, "I don't care where they go to church when it's all over with. I just need to know that they're saved. And I long for it. And I long for it because God is changing me from the inside out. So that now my speaking to him has resulted in me speaking to others of the great love of God." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for showing us what the new man looks like. God, at times I rejoice in the hope of it all. And Lord, at times I also look at where I am right now and I agonize a little bit, Father. I go back and I just think, why can't I learn those lessons better? Why can't I walk with him better? Why is it that the love of God doesn't flow through me like it ought to? And God, all I can do is find myself humbled before you and to cry out, "Dear God, revive us, revive me." And let the love of God, your love, Father, flow into me and flow into these precious people. And God, may it happen because we find ourselves at your feet. We find ourselves in your presence. We find ourselves devoted to prayer, alert, grateful, strategic. And then God, we find your heart beginning to blossom by the work of your Spirit in us. So God, let that work start and let it continue. Oh God, I pray that you will take Saturate Jonesboro. God, let there be prayer going up like there has never been in the history of this town. And let these 40,000 plus homes be prayed for. And let these 1,650 people start interceding and crying out to you, God, for your work to be multiplied in our day. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your mercy. Thank you for who you are. And God, I thank you for who you are seeking to make us to be. Thank you, Lord. I ask all of it, Father, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well,